She was a dignitary that we had in this church, but we've got another dignitary. Matter of fact, it's virtually a whole family. This is Kevin A. Vance, as you can see, and he's meeting with his friend, President Bush, up in Washington. Kevin looks very pleased, and we're very proud of him for being a prominent personality. And a lot of you thought that Kay had just skipped out of church last week and abandoned the church, but really, she's looked upon as quite a dignitary in Washington. And this is the Washington News. Bush meets with visiting dignitaries. Now, I'll tell you what, if those are dignitaries, this country is in serious, serious trouble. But I just thought I'd show you that because Kay insisted. She just had to have that up there, and so I went ahead and did it. You know, for all these years, I've always said, until you see the countries that control the terrorists pull them off, you'll never have peace in Israel. You can't. I've always known, every time that the Israelis have come close to reaching an agreement with the Palestinians, it would never be reached, because Yasser Arafat would be a fool to sign any kind of agreement with Israel, because he can't even control his own terrorist group, Al-Fatah, let alone Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Islamic Jihad, which are controlled by Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Libya. You could not possibly have a peace, false peace, come to Israel like the Bible indicates, until the terrorist groups that are controlled by four Arab countries are told by their leaders in the Arab countries, okay, fellas, stop your activities. We're going to lull Israel into a false sense of peace. The only way they can ever defeat Israel, and they know it, is with a surprise attack. Well, we've got a conference coming up next week. It'll start with the preliminaries, the 25th, and then 27th and 28th will be most of it. And Kevin, we're certainly glad that you came in, and I want you to introduce me to President Bush the next time that you go up to Washington. I don't want to travel with that bunch of dignitaries, but I'd like to go up there with you because you seem to have a close personal tie with him. But this meeting, 22 Arab nations are going to meet. I've watched this now for 22 years. I think that this is the meeting where you're going to have numerous behind-closed-door secret meetings. And I think this is where the whole final kit and caboodle is going to be formalized between the Arab nations in special secret meetings that they'll have. And they'll formulate a plan. They'll set up a timetable. And it's not going to happen overnight. But I believe before this year finishes, you will see the terrorist activities stop in Israel. I didn't say the rest of the world. I'm not that big a fool. I don't know that. But I really believe it's going to stop in Israel. I think that Yasser Arafat will be given assurance by these nations, look, we're going to call the terrorists off. You make an agreement with Israel. You won't have to worry about the terrorist group breaking it. You get yourself established in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip. You build up your military inventory in these areas. And in a short period of time, and they'll set a timetable, we're going to suddenly attack Israel. Now, the Saudi Arabian peace plan basically involves this. Israel is being asked to turn back all the Golan Heights. She took all of it in 1967 under this peace agreement. If she'll give it back to Syria, that's one of the things she has to do. The other is to give back the West Bank to the Palestinians. The other is to give back all the Gaza Strip and Eastern Jerusalem. Now, Israel is not going to do that. But this is merely something that involves a bickering and bartering back and forth between them. And I imagine on down the line, the peace will start this year. But I imagine on down the line, they'll still be negotiating on how much of East Jerusalem they get back and how they handle the Temple Mount, and how much of the Golan Heights they get back, which line they use, the 67 arrangement or whatever it happens to be. There are several different lines over there. And whether or not Israel gets to retain part of the West Bank where some of their settlements are. But for the first time, I have inside me an awareness that this is it. And it's going to take time. It's going to be slow. But it's finally getting ready to happen. So I thought tonight I'd talk about some things I've talked about before and remind you that this is one prophecy that has never been fulfilled. Now, I'm going to branch off this in just a few moments and get into something new, because you've seen this, you've heard me talk about it before, you've heard me make a case to prove that the Antichrist is the Assyrian. This was the Abrahamic land grant. You'll find it very clearly outlined to Abraham by God in unconditional covenant, for he would give them all the land from the river of Egypt, the coast of the Great Sea, across to the Euphrates River. Then he made a promise to Israel in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 48 and told them this grant would go as far north as Hamath, as far south as Kadesh. That promise has never been fulfilled by God, never even started to be fulfilled by God, and it has to be fulfilled because it's unconditional. As I've shown you many times, so I won't spend much time on this because I've covered it and you've heard it many times. This was the Abrahamic land grant, Genesis 15, 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and it's an unconditional covenant, saying, to thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in the book of Ezekiel, he defined Hamath as the north side. And in verse 47, in chapter 47, verses 17 and 19, he defined the south side as Kadesh. So I showed you the Abrahamic land grant. I know it's never been fulfilled. That's an absolute positive statement that I know is true. I also know what this yellow land is over here. This land is called the land of Nimrod, because this is where Nimrod, the son of Cush, settled. When you go back into Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, it makes it very clear in these verses that Nimrod, who was the first really great tyrant, he was really, I suppose, the first prototype of an Antichrist, one mean dude. And Nimrod had his kingdom, and in the city were called Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. This land has been called the land of Shinar. It's been called the land of Nimrod. It's been called Babylon. It's been called the land of the Chaldees. It's had many names down through history. But the earliest name of it was the land of Nimrod, because he organized it. And here are these cities that we've unearthed archaeologically, so there won't be any question that I have mislocated it. There is Babylon, which was actually Babel, the city of Babel. And here was Erech. Here was Calneh. Here was Akkad. And you can find all of these cities right here in this place. So in yellow, this was the land of Nimrod. This is precisely where the land of Nimrod, the land of the Abrahamic land grant is supposed to come right over to here. It's supposed to stop at the Euphrates River. And God indicated in his scripture that it would stop at the entrances thereof, and these were the entrances along the Euphrates where you entered the land of Nimrod. So I've been very careful to prove everything I said from the Bible, and this prophecy has never been fulfilled, the claiming of the Abrahamic land grant. I've gone through this all the way from verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through the whole chapter. And they, Israel, shall waste the land of Assyria. And we'll be looking at the land of Assyria in a moment. They have never wasted the land of Assyria in all of their history. And they, Israel, shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. They would go all the way across the land of Nimrod. They have to, because that is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic land grant. Thus shall he, in context, looking at verses 5, 1 through 5, has to be Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ. Thus shall he, and it's talking about when he returns at the end of the tribulation period, at the Battle of Armageddon, where God finally destroys the Assyrian, the Antichrist. Thus shall he, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, deliver us from the Assyrian. And one of the things that's going to make Christ return, or cause Christ to return, or is in alignment with Christ's coming, is when he, the Assyrian, comes into the land of Israel, and when he treads within the borders of Israel, then Christ will return, and at the end of the tribulation period, in the Battle of Armageddon, will destroy the Antichrist, He will take the Antichrist, the false prophet, the Assyrian, and throw him into a lake of fire along with the false prophet. This describes the millennial reign. And the remnant of Jacob, Israel, shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Now the land of Assyria went all the way across to Nineveh, and it included all this land. During the height, or during the southward charge of the Assyrian Empire into the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, when Isaiah wrote his book, and when Micah wrote his book, in 700 B.C., the Assyrian Empire had already stretched over to here, and what you see in blue is all that was left of the once mighty empire of Israel. The southern kingdom of it, Judah, was all that was left. So at the time that these books were written and the prophecies were indicated, one day would be fulfilled, and Micah is what we've been looking at for a very long time. At that time, the Assyrian Empire went down to here. Here was all of Assyria, and over here was Nineveh. And this was the mighty Assyrian Empire. Now, the Bible indicates that the Assyrian is coming down to attack Israel, and then Israel eventually will drive him all the way back to the Euphrates River. But initially, he will come in, be successful. In Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, we're told that only one-third of Israel will survive. That's the remnant. And we're told that the city of Jerusalem, continuous running through 13, chapter 13 through 14, will be overrun, but that a remnant will one day be allowed to return, and Micah indicates that remnant will return, drive all the way over to the land of Nimrod, the entrances thereof, and claim the Abrahamic land grant. So here is Jerusalem, here is Damascus, here is Tadmor, here is Hamath. You can see it's a straight line in a triangle. This is why I believe the Antichrist will come out of Assyria. This is where Syria is today. The Antichrist could come out of northern Iraq. I won't deny that. He could come out of extreme southern Turkey. I won't deny that. And he could come out of Lebanon. But I believe Syria is the country today that it is most likely that the Antichrist will arise. And certainly Assyria dominated what we call this territory known as Syria today. If you look at a map today, this outlined in red is where the Syrian Empire existed at the time that Micah wrote his prophecies, the time that Isaiah wrote his prophecies. This is the area that it included. This is where I believe your Antichrist is coming from. It's either Lebanon or northern Iraq. It could be a Kurd, but I believe he will be a Syrian. I don't know if Bashar Assad is the Antichrist or not. I don't know. I'm just waiting to see what happens there. I read all the Arabic newspapers every single day. I spend a lot of time reading everything they have to say. I watch the situation as well as I can to try and see when things the Bible says are going to happen, when they happen, just like it says. Now, this attack will come from the north. I've described many times how it will occur. I've gone over and over it again. And I'm telling you that right now, Iran, Iraq, and Syria are having a powerfully large number of meetings. They're sending their highest diplomats back and forth like a bunch of jackrabbits. And they're meeting like mad, their high diplomats. And Bashar Assad has been making trips to all these countries. Now, I think and I believe that they're getting ready at this conference to bring in some of the other Arab nations, to keep it as massive a secret and as best kept secret the Arabs have ever been able to do. And behind closed doors, they're going to decide and formulate a way to lull Israel into a false sense of security. How will I know whether what I'm assuming is correct? When you see the terrorist activities stop in Israel, I won't suspect that it's correct. I won't think it's correct. I won't surmise that it's correct. I'll know it's correct. Because Hamas, the Islamic Jihad, the Al-Jemassai, the Fatah, and Hezbollah have one thing in mind. Killing Jews, killing Jews, killing Jews, dying for Allah, dying for Allah. And when you can stop a fanatic group of that type of personality, it has to be for a source that gives them the martyrs, the material to fight, and the finances to do so. And I think the only way you'd ever stop them is to assure them that if they will wait for a while, there will be a jihad, and they will get to kill as many Jews as they want. So I believe that this is coming. Now, you all remember everything that I've said. I've probably bored you stiff with it. I've done it so much, and I apologize for that. But I want us for just a moment to look back at the book before Micah. Just before Micah, you've got the book of Jonah. And immediately following Jonah, you've got the book of Micah. Now up here, you can see Nineveh over here. Down here, you can see Israel and the Dead Sea. And this area that you see in the heavy black outline pen line, this area in here was what was known as the Assyrian Empire at the time these books were written. They were just getting ready to come down. They had already penetrated, taken the city of Samaria, and were driving toward the south when this happened. Had it not been for Hezekiah turning to God, a remnant would not have been preserved. But God always preserves a remnant, and so he protected the southern kingdom against the invasion of the Assyrian at that particular time. But these prophets are writing about a future invasion. Now let's take a look at Jonah chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Nineveh was a very wicked city. And this was something that was written before they really started spreading out of their boundaries and their borders, and before they got super bad, super ugly, super mean. But nevertheless, at that time, Nineveh is the capital. So whenever you talk about Nineveh, you're really talking about all of the Assyrian Empire, unless it specifically designates the city only. Now, this is the book before Micah. Now, look at Micah. You know what Micah 5, 1 through 3 indicate. It talks about the day when all the three sets of troops were in the city, when they smote the judge of Israel, Jesus Christ, on the face and on the head with a rod. The next verse, verse 2, talks about his birth in a manger in Bethlehem. It talks about his rejection as ruler. In the first verse, they rejected him as judge. In the second verse, it indicates he was sent to be the ruler, and they rejected him for that. Then in the third verse, all of a sudden, he begins to talk about some marvelous things that have to do with his second coming in this age. And then he begins to talk about the millennial reign in verse 4 that follows. Now, Micah 5, 4 through 6. "And he," Jesus Christ, Messiah the Prince, "shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord." This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. "In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they," Israel, "shall abide. For now at this time," the millennial reign, after he comes back to squash the Antichrist, "for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Now, we all know the millennial reign is a time of peace. We know that Christ returns, ends the reign of the Antichrist, throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into a burning fire, fiery furnace, lake of fire. And this man, referring back to this man in this verse, Jesus Christ the Messiah, "and this man shall be the peace of a millennial reign that lasts for 1,000 years, and here's what causes him to come back to begin this millennial reign. He does it when the Assyrians shall come into our land, when the Antichrist attacks from the north, the land of Israel, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, I try never to be nebulous in what I teach. Sometimes I have to tell you I'm nebulous because I don't have any other way to be on it. But this is not nebulous, and this is not a clever, cunning way to get you to believe something because of a large word. This is a Hebrew idiom. It is a definite, positive Hebrew idiom. Whenever you use this figure 7 and this figure 8, and you can get your concordance, go home, look up in the concordance 7 and 8, you'll find this is used several times in the Old Testament. 7 men were considered to be enough, a complete number, to do the job. But when it says 7 and 8, it means more than enough. And the thing and the reason that it's going to be more than enough to take off Israelis, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, it means there will be more than enough to accomplish the task, especially since Jesus will have returned, destroyed 5/6 of the Antichrist army, according to Ezekiel 39:2, and it'll be duck soup for them to come out and drive north. They will come out, they will drive north, they will retake the Abrahamic land grant. They've never had it. They'll go over to the land of Nimrod, the entrances of the Euphrates River. They'll drive as far north as Hamath, and they'll take their kingdom all the way to the river of Egypt, and that will be their millennial kingdom reign, land area, domain, for 1,000 years. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword. They've never done that. When they come out after Christ returns, after he's destroyed 5/6 the Antichrist army, the first place they're going back to is the city of Jerusalem, and the remnant shall return, which is the last verse in Zechariah chapter 14 in verse 2, when it says, and the remnant shall not be cut off, or the residue shall not be cut off from the city. They come back after 3.5 years in the Negev. They drive north into Assyria, all the way to Hamath, all the way from Hamath across to the Euphrates River. They waste it with a sword. They've never done that in history, but they will here. And the land of Nimrod, they drive all the way over here to the land of Nimrod. And this is the Abrahamic land grant that they claim. After Christ returns and after he has personally defeated the Antichrist by the greatest shaking of the land that's ever occurred in its history. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod, the entrances thereof. Thus shall he, Jesus Christ, Messiah the Prince, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he, the Assyrian, cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our border. Now, in Nahum, where's the book of Nahum? It's the next book after Micah. So I showed you the book before Micah, Jonah, which showed you about Nineveh, told you about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now, the book after Micah also talks about Assyria. Now, in the Bible, when it says the burden of Egypt, the burden of Nineveh, the burden of Moab, the burden of Ammon, most of the time when this type of expression is used, it means, woe unto you, Nineveh, woe unto you, Assyria, woe unto you, Moab. Whoever is addressing the burden of Nineveh means you're going to have a big, heavy load to tote, buddy. You're going to be in serious trouble. And it's talking about things that are going to happen to this particular city or this particular area or this particular group of people. And it may be in the future before the millennial reign. It may be have already occurred, or it may be something in the tribulation period. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Remember what we already have looked at in Micah. There is one come out of thee. He's going to come out of this area. But don't just believe it's the city of Nineveh, because it includes the entire Assyrian Empire. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. This is Antichrist. This is the Assyrian. This is the king of the north in Daniel. This is Paul's man of sin. This is the Assyrian of Micah. This is the Gog of Meshach and Tubal. And he comes out of this area, and he imagines evil against the Lord, and he is a wicked counselor. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord. Now he talks about Israel. Though they, Israel, be quiet, they're at peace. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a womb with a child, and they shall not escape. He tells Gog, and when thou comest, and they say peace and safety, and he talks about this particular thing in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and he says, shalt thou not know it? Indicating that he will be the one who has had the evil thought. And if you read the 38th chapter, he has a very evil thought. He imagines a very evil thing against the Lord. He gets them lulled into a false sense of security, and then he goes up and attacks them while they're quiet and at peace. He says, though they be quiet, and likewise many, not just them, but everybody apparently is quiet, and everything is at peace, and everything's hunkadory. Now notice what he says next. Yet thus shall they be cut down. Israel's going to be cut down. Egypt's going to be cut down. When is this going to happen? When the Assyrian, the Antichrist, the one who comes out of the Assyrian Empire, when he shall pass through. And indeed, when he passes through, Israel is going to be driven to the Negev wilderness for 3.5 years. Now, that is Israel's time of tribulation and trouble. Remember what Paul said. He said, when they, Israel, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, wham, cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. The most afflicted people on the surface of God's earth are the Israeli people. Remember back in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, he hath laid siege against us. Remember how Micah indicated that siege was brought on? three different groups of troops smiting him about the face, rejecting him as the judge of Israel. And God has laid siege against them and afflicted them for almost 2,000 years. They have been hated, despised, persecuted, prosecuted, the most affected and afflicted people on the earth. And God has afflicted them. Now he tells them that once they're cut down, once he passes through, though I have afflicted thee, he says, I will afflict thee no more. At the end of the tribulation period, Christ returns, the affliction of God on Israel ceases, and they rule for 1,000 years. Now, what's going to happen to Israel when he returns? For now will I break his yoke off of thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. This is what Messiah the Prince will do when he returns. He will break the yoke of bondage that the Assyrian has placed on them by driving through the Negev wilderness. He will burst their bonds in sunder, and Israel will be set free after he has destroyed 5/6 of the Antichrist army, which will be this army and 10 other Arab nations. Then they can go back, claim the land, and have peace with their Messiah on this planet for 1,000 years. Verse 14. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. That's what happened when Christ rejected Israel. Their name was no longer sown. They were no longer the people of God. They were no longer counted as the people of God. They were scorned as the people of God, and they've been ridiculed for 2,000 years. Out of the house of thy gods, they had gathered false gods. They were worshiping on the tops of hills and brush arbors. They were worshiping behind doors, and they were actually eating different types of foods that were a violation of God's commandments. Out of the house of thy gods, they had turned to false gods. Will I cut off the craven image and the molten image? I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Israel reached such a state of utter vileness before God that they not only rejected Christ as ruler, they not only rejected him as judge, but as he hung on the cross, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they made fun of him. They said, if thou be the Christ, come down, then we will believe you. They said, show us how you're going to raise up this temple in 3 days. They cast it in his teeth, and it was a terrible, horrible rejection. And God buried them, and they became a dead people, just as dead spiritually as dead can be, because they were vile in the eyes of God, and it turned his house, his father's house, into a house of merchandise. Nahum 1:15. Now remember, I started back here in Nahum, and I went 11 through 14, way back here. Now we're going to pick up at verse 15. And here's what he says in verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now, this is talking about when he comes. They've been rejected. They've been a dead nation. That's why he talks about the graveyard in Ezekiel in chapter 37. It's a dry valley full of bones, dead, 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 spiritually dead. Now, in Nahum 1 and 5, he begins to talk about Christ, what's going to happen when he comes back. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. This is the return of Christ, the millennial reign. Now notice what he says next. Now whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, whether we respect it or not, God does not flap his gums for nothing, and I say that reverently. And whether you and I, it fits in with our theology, doesn't matter. In Ezekiel chapter 43, beginning with chapter 40, actually, where he describes the temple is going to be rebuilt, in Ezekiel 43, he describes the return of Christ. And then all of a sudden, he starts to talk about memorial sacrifices, the rebuilding of a city, the offering of sacrifices. And this is an abhorrence to some people of this age, the church age, because they just can't believe God would ever go back to that form of worship. It is a different form of worship from what you found in the Old Testament. It is not an animal offered in anticipation of Christ's coming, but in memory of what Jesus did and the innocent blood he shed, but their faith will be in their Messiah, Christ. So he indicates that once Jesus returns, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he shall be utterly cut off. It indicates that all of the enemies of Israel will be put down. All the wicked shall be put down. They shall be utterly caught up. And for 1,000 years, Christ will reign. Now, notice Micah 5, 4, and 9. And this man, Jesus Christ, shall be the peace. When the Assyrians shall come into our land, that's one of the things that causes Christ to come back. And when he, the Assyrian, shall tread in our palaces, then shall we, Israel, raise up against him more than enough. And they, the more than enough, shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, because God's already destroyed 5/6 of the Antichrist army. And the land of Nimrod, the entrances thereof, that's the reclaiming of the Abrahamic land grant. Thus shall he, Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Now, here is your millennial reign. Remember this last expression? For the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he shall be utterly cut off. Now let's look at the millennial reign in Micah 5, 7 through 9. And the remnant of Jacob, Israel, shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth the sons of men. That's the Abrahamic land grant setting across the whole Mideast with all the countries around it, and they are in the midst of them. And they're not waiting for man. They're not tarrying for man. They're serving God. Man, what man thinks means nothing to them. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. And what we're talking about here is the millennial reign. What really gives me joy? Great joy. Great joy. I think this false peace is about to come in. I'm going to be very disappointed if it doesn't come in this year. Not because I was wrong about it. I'm a little past that at my age. I'm going to be disappointed because I really want it desperately to come in. I really believe it will. And if that false peace will come in, at least I'll know that I don't have to put up with this old world a whole lot longer. So I'm anxiously awaiting for this false peace to come in. I believe it will come in before this year finishes. I certainly hope I'm right, because that will let me know that I don't have much time left. It will give me a much better frame as to how much time we've got left. I'm not going to try to predict it down to a year, but I do believe that we can look at it and know that his coming is very near. And the remnant of Jacob, Israel, shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. And they're going to be a blessing during the millennial reign of Christ. They shall be a blessing as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces. They will be as the lion of Judah, and the lion of Judah will be with them. Now remember this prophecy back here in Nahum 15, where he said, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he shall be utterly cut off. That's never happened in all of Israel's history. Look what he says now in Micah 5 and 9. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. These prophets all wrote by the same Holy Spirit. They're writing about the same period of time. And the exciting thing about all this is I really believe the false peace is about to come in. Now let's go back and look above. We've looked at Nahum 1, and we've looked at the latter portion of it. Now let's go back and look at the first part of Nahum, because this is talking about the period of time known as the travail, or the tribulation period of Israel. Nahum 1, 2 through 8, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Remember all these years I've talked about the earth and how God owns, operates, and controls it, how he controls the earthquakes, how he controls the volcanic eruptions, how he controls the basaltic floodplains, how God is in control of everything, and he has his own natural weapon here that is a million times more powerful than anything man could ever think of. Nahum 1 through 8. This is when it's going to be turned loose. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries as he reserveth wrath upon his enemies. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, in the clouds, or the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his wrath? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down him. You know what? I believe God can do all that. And I not only believe he can do all that, I believe he's going to do all that. So knowing all that, of what practical advantage is that to me? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that put that trust in him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when this stuff comes, you'll know it, and I'll know it, and I'm telling you, you better remember who's doing it, who's in control, and the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, for he knoweth them that trust in him. We need to start putting more of our trust in the Lord. We need to trust him more next week than we trusted him this week, whether or not his coming is a million years away. This is something that we need to do every day. And the more we realize the power of God, and the more we put our trust in him, the more blessed we're going to be of God, and the calmer and more assurance we'll have of our future and of our lives. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This thing is coming on the earth, and I believe it's coming soon. And I've talked about people, I've talked to people about it until it's coming out my ears. And this last part here, my goodness gracious, I'll skip this first part, and I'll just do this part. Malachi 3:16 to 4:3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. May I put that another way? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What's our normal conversation about in our lives? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What do you think they spoke about? They spoke about the Lord. They spoke about his word. They were noble like the Bereans. They had an interest in God's word. What do you think gives God pleasure? Whenever you speak often one to another out of your fear and reverence and respect for the Lord. And the Lord hearkened. He listens to people like that. And heard it in a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. There are an awful lot of people that are saved that don't ever think much on his name. They don't ever study his word. As newborn babes, they don't desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. If so be, they would taste that the Lord is gracious. They don't keep on coming to the Lord. They lose interest. They don't ever really learn or get to know the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the purpose of the church down here, after you've been saved, is to get to know the Jesus who saved you and keep on learning about him and keep on knowing him with a closer and closer personal relationship with him. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You want the full reward? Brothers and sisters in Christ, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And not all people are overcomers just because they have Christ living in them. They're going to heaven, but unless you activate and let God have his way by submission, for it is God that worketh in you both the willing to do of his good pleasure, unless you let off the mind of Christ be in you, unless you realize that you can do all things through Christ and apply what you know about him and have come to understand about him, you're not much use to God. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. When Jesus comes back, you want to be gathered up as one of his jewels? You want God to look upon you with favor? Then, my friends, you better serve him. When it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. You can't very well speak often one to another if your attendance at church is irregular, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you say the day approaching. That's what God's church is down here for. That's what the word is down here for. The word is preached and taught in the church, and we talk about it, we look at it, we discuss it, and it means something to us. And the more you learn about God, I'll guarantee you, the more you're going to like him. 18, then shall you return. We're coming back with the Lord. That's plural. And discern between the righteous and wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You say, well, what does that mean? Look up here at Revelation 2:25-27. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Folks, what's about to come on this planet? We better hold on to what we got, and we better keep learning, and we better keep putting our faith and trust in Christ more and more. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, that doesn't say he that's saved. All the saved are going to heaven. He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Wonder what they're going to do down here. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. We're going to be used of Christ. We're the rods of iron. He says, him that overcometh and giveth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to want a good job assigned to you by Jesus Christ when he comes. You ought to want to be found as a righteous servant that has been a servant that took care of what God gave him. There is a reward for stewardship. And if you are trying to be the kind of a child of God that God wants you to be, and you're submitting to his spirit, God's going to give you a job commensurate with the type of job that you did here. But there are an awful lot of people in heaven that aren't going to get nearly the good job they could have had if they had simply served him here. He says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and yea, and all the proud and all that do wicked, they shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. You say, Brother McElmurray, that just applies to Israel. Brother, in the local church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And I guarantee you that if you don't serve God now and take advantage of the opportunity he's given you to be faithful to him and his church, and to learn of him, and to know him, and the power of his resurrection. If you don't have interest in the Lord now, don't expect him to give you a whole lot to do in heaven. And 1,000 years is a long time, and eternity is a lot longer. I thank God for his word. The important thing is his word. There are a lot of people that have studied God's word for years. You may have a different interpretation. But if you've got God's word, you can take that out. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's what this church is all about. This church is based on the word, capitalized. It's based on Christ. Christ is the head of it, capitalized, the word. It's about the living word. It's about the one who gave it to us. And it's about something that every church is supposed to fervently study and try to understand as much as they can, and get to know personally the one that saved them. I think that's something that every church needs to do. I don't think we've got much time. Sure, I could be wrong. I know that. Maybe there won't be peace in the Middle East this year. Maybe I'm all wrong. But I don't think so. In any case, I know this. It pays to be ready every single day, every single week. Don't have a lapse of faithfulness. Make up your mind that you're going to give God as much of your time and service and effort as his spirit leads you to submit. If all of us would do that, two things would happen. We'd be a lot happier for having done it, and the body of Christ would be a lot stronger, and we'd have a closer bond and union between us. Brother Charlie Holloman, would you dismiss us?